The most repeated question by Jesus during his ministry was this: Have you never read? Have you never read? Underneath that simple question is a life-altering implication. You should read the Word of God. That's why Jesus also says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus knows that there is a spiritual hunger inside of every human heart that can only be satisfied by consuming the words of God. Christian, give yourself to the Word of God. The Word of God is a rock, strong and steady. It doesn't budge, break, or crumble under pressure. It's an anchor in the storm, keeping us calm when everything around us is chaotic. The Word of God is a mirror, showing us who we really are. You don't just read the Word of God, it reads you. It's a treasure, beautiful in every dimension and worth every effort of discovery. It brings endless joy and eternal riches to all who find it. It's a fire, spreading across the world to bring heat and light. It's a river, bringing life and power to everything it touches. The Word of God is a seed, planted deep inside of our hearts, producing the fruit of holiness and righteousness. The Word of God is a sword, dividing true and false, right and wrong, good and evil. It's a hammer, crushing what needs to be crushed and breaking what needs to be broken. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to show us our path. So let the voice of God be the first, the last, and the loudest voice in your ear today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life. Give yourself to the Word of God.
Well, hey, listen, we are glad that you're here today. We welcome you to MC3. Those of you that are joining us online, we're glad you're with us. We're starting a brand new sermon series. It really kind of centered around, I know it's always, we always read God's Word, but specifically making sure that we read God's Word. The series, we're calling it just kind of five books, one chapter at a time. And so we have a couple goals with this. The first goal is that you will be filled with God's Word, that you'll be encouraged, that you'll be blessed, that you'll receive God's grace, His mercy, His truth, His love, His peace, His joy, just by simply reading God's Word. And number two, our hope is that you will walk away by the time we get through with August, having read five books of the Bible. And so if you've never read a book of the Bible, maybe you have, that's okay. But if you have not, then you can walk away going, man, I just read five books of the Bible. That was awesome. So today we're going to be talking about the book of Obadiah. But before we jump into that, there's a couple things I want to do. One, school starts. Sorry to say the S word, guys, but school starts this coming week for most people. And so here's what I want to do. Just this is kind of off script a little bit. But if you are a teacher, if you are a student, if you are in support staff or school or whatever it might be, can I just get you to stand real quick for us? So let me just say, MC3, look around, because these are the people that are going to be impacting young lives, right? In one way or another. So we want to make sure that we pray for them. So if you'll remain standing just real quick, just kind of put your hand out kind of towards them a little bit. There you go. We don't want to lay hands on them, but just kind of put out towards them a little bit. And we're going to pray for them today. Father, I thank you so much for these men and women who have given themselves, Father God, to train, to teach, to love, to care for young lives, young hearts, Father God. Lord, we know that in the world in which we live, it is not easy in school. There's a lot of ups and downs and even fear going to school now. But Father, I pray that your blessings would be with every student, would be with every teacher, would be with every support staff. Father, I pray that you would walk with them, be with them, bless them, and guide them. Father, we pray that you would use them in mighty ways, not only for the students and to be able to, in some ways, share your your love with those students, but also that they would share the love with other teachers, with administrators, with parents, with those they come in contact with throughout the school year. Father, we pray that you would guard them, guide them, and protect them, that you surround them with your warring angels, Father God. Not only protect them physically from things that could harm them from outside the school, but even protect them, Lord God, from illness, from disease, from emotional issues that may pop up just from being tired, from working with kids and in the school. Father, we pray that you would just guard them and guide them and bless them. And most importantly, Father, we pray that you would use them in ways they never dreamed possible, Lord God, that even if they don't even know it this side of heaven, Lord, I pray that that they will have impacted a ton of lives for you. And so, Father, we thank you for these people here and many more that are online and aren't with us today. Father, we pray that you would walk with them and be with them this new school year. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's right. That's right. Number two is this. I want to say thank you for allowing myself and Christy and our family to kind of get away for a little bit and go to Florida. We spent a couple weeks away from you. In fact, I was talking to somebody this week, and they said, "Hey, Mr. Art, I haven't been to church for a couple weeks." I said, "Dude, me neither," and that's okay, right? So just the way it is. But I thank you for allowing us to kind of slip away, get together as a family, and just kind of enjoy being with one another. I had an absolute blast. We didn't do a whole lot. We just put our feet in the sand, and the hardest decision we had to make was what are we going to eat, and that was great. That was good to be able to kind of pull back and just enjoy. One of the things we did that was really fun is, and this is something that Christy had always wanted to do, but it was to go on a catamaran sailboat tour. In fact, that's the catamaran right there for the above version, the bird's eye view of that. It is a 50-foot sailboat, and so Christy's always wanted to do it, so we said, you know, let's go ahead and let's do that, and so we signed up to do it, and at the time, it was myself and Christy, Timothy, our nephew, he's 21, is right there, and then Landon right there. We were all in this catamaran getting ready to go out, and so we signed up for it. We showed up, and when we showed up at Ponce Inlet, where we were going to take off, we were one of the first ones there. And the shade tree outside the area where you kind of wait was ginormous. I'd never seen such a long branch. And they had a ton of chairs lined up following that branch. And so we just kind of sat down and we just kind of waited for everybody. The ship's captain or the boat's captain, whatever you want to call him, kind of came up and said, "Hey," and he's kind of checking us off the list. And he goes, "Well, we got about 30-some others, but when we get everybody here, we'll get out." And I said, "Okay." And so they were kind of doing their thing, and so we're kind of waiting, and we're waiting, and so some people start showing up a little bit, but then we notice that there's all these ladies that, you know, they're probably some in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and, you know, 50s, and that sort of thing. They all kind of show up, and they all know one another, and we quickly found out that we landed in a bachelorette party. And I don't know about you, but I have never been to a bachelorette party. So I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. They show up. Now, they had been, let's call it, celebrating before they came to us, if you know what I mean, right? And so they were in some good spirits, and so they were out doing their thing, and so we waited, and then finally everybody kind of showed up, and they got the last people there, and we got out on the boat, and so we get in the boat, and we get backed out, and it was kind of interesting. I remember at one point in time, Timothy had to help one of the ladies had dropped the top of her flask on the boat, and he was kind of helping her with that, you know, that sort of thing. And so it was kind of interesting to watch all that. And so we get out into the intercoastal waterway, and then they took us out in the ocean. But the really cool thing was that they unfurled the sails, and we got the chance to sail around for a little bit. Music was playing, that sort of thing. So we had a really good time doing all that. And then on the way back in, we pull in, almost get pulled into the dock. And I knew it was time for us to kind of get out of there when one of the ladies said from the boat, "All right, now bring on the strippers." And I went, "No, oh, look at the time. It's time to go." So I'm not even so sure if Landon and Timothy may have come out with a couple dollars in there. I don't know, sure, you know, what happened with that. But I do know this. When thinking about the book of Obadiah, I don't know how many of you have ever honestly read the book of Obadiah? Okay, we got some folks in here. Good deal. Now, how many of you can actually find the book of Obadiah? if you're looking for it. Okay, good deal. We're going to do a sword drill. If you remember that when you were little kids, right? So Obadiah is between Amos and Jonah. It's only one chapter. The interesting thing about this is that when you walk away from Obadiah, much like I kind of walked away from the catamaran ride going, okay, it's time to go. We read Obadiah and you go, okay, well, that was fun, but maybe it's time for me to move on, right, to the next book. Here's what I think about Obadiah. Obadiah is interesting. I promise you, I've never preached on Obadiah. I've read it before, but I've never read it for a sermon. And now I realize why I've never preached in Obadiah, okay? Because it's just an interesting book. It's not hard. It's just different. Maybe a little bit difficult for us to kind of figure out what it's talking about. But today we hope to be able to do that. So here's the thing. If I can survive a bachelorette party, you can survive Obadiah, right? And so we're going to jump into this. And our hope is that you'll read it this week as we have our reading plan going on for about 3 days this week, starting tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. You'll hop into the book of Obadiah, and hopefully you'll be a little bit more informed by the end of today. So here's what we're talking about with Obadiah. Before we jump in, there's a couple things that you'll have to know, right? So in Genesis chapter 25, raise your hand if you've ever heard of a guy named Abraham, right? Not Abraham Lincoln, though. This is Abraham of the Bible, right? Genesis chapter 25. Abraham, it plays a key role in this because Abraham has a son whose name is Isaac, right? He was a promised son. Isaac has two sons. Both are twins, fraternal twins. Both are twins. One is named Jacob. The other is named Esau. Now, these two twins couldn't have been any different. In fact, when they came out of the womb, Esau came first, but Jacob came right behind, and literally his hand was clutching his brother's ankle as he's coming out of the womb. And so the midwife actually had to make sure they put a piece of yarn or something to signify that Esau was first. I don't know why she had to do that, because when Esau came out, he was extremely hairy. And Jacob was not. And these two twins were opposites in about everything that you can imagine. Esau was redheaded. He was rugged. He was hairy, probably had a long beard. He loved the outdoors. He loved hunting and fishing. He loved big trucks. He loved wear flannel shirts. And he loved country music, right? We look at that and we go, why would you want to do that, right? Jacob, on the other hand, loved hanging around the tents, right? He loved hanging around the tents. He was really good at administration. He was good at numbers. He was more kind of upper management material, so to speak. He loved the finer things in life. Listen to classical music. Dressing down for Jacob was business casual, right? And he spent time in his time when he was by himself trying to figure out how he was going to advance his career. And so these two guys were total opposites, totally different. And God said early on that the older would serve the younger. The older would serve the younger. And so between the two, there was this sibling rivalry that just kind of grew and grew and grew. At one point in time, Esau comes in from hunting and he's tired and he's hungry. I'm assuming he didn't get anything. He didn't find anything. He didn't catch anything. And so he comes in hungry, and Jacob has a bowl of soup. And so Esau said, hey, give me some of that. And Jacob says, well, if you sell me your God-given birthright. And for us, it may not mean anything to be the firstborn, but back in those days, it meant everything. It meant that you got two-thirds of the estate, while the next of kin only got a third. And so this was a huge thing. And Esau didn't even care about what God had given to him. And he said, absolutely. And so he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. Down the road, Jacob would actually steal the blessing that Isaac had set aside for Esau. And after that, Jacob had to leave out of the house because Esau wanted to kill him. And so Jacob spends years and years and years with his uncle. And then on his way back, we find that that God brings them sort of back together in some way, shape, or form. But here's the thing that God does. God names Jacob Israel. At some point in time, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And then at some point in time, God changed Esau's name to Edom. Now, that doesn't mean anything to most people until you get into passages like today, because Jacob, who will be Israel, obviously the nation of Israel follows through his line. And for Esau, he actually birthed a nation as well. And the nation was called Edom, which, by the way, is no more today. It is no more today. The Edomites aren't even around today. But let me just say this. The sibling rivalry that Jacob and Esau had trickled down to their descendants to where Israel and Edom were always up against one another. There were wars, there were fights, there were struggles between the two. Israel would land in the promised land, and Edom would be just a little, they would be their neighbors in present day Jordan. And if you ever have seen the picture of Petra, maybe you've seen this basically a city cut out of the rock. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, there's a where they go to find the Holy Grail or whatever. That's Petra right there. And so the Edomites actually carved out a kingdom right out of the mountains, which is pretty cool to be able to see. And so these are the two nations. And so when we get to Obadiah, Israel has already been attacked by the Babylonians, and they've been carted off. And so when you think about books like the book of Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, that's what's happening. But now God has pivoted to Edom, and he has tapped Obadiah, who, by the way, we don't even know who Obadiah was. We don't even know if that was his real name, because his name means, I can't remember off the top of my head now, it just left me, old age. But nonetheless, it just means servant of God. So it could have been anybody. And there's like 12 Obadiahs in all the Old Testament, and so we don't really know who this guy was. God just taps him and says, hey, I need you to write this down, and I need you to take this over to the Edomites, because here's what's about to happen. And so Obadiah is an interesting book for us, and that's what we need to know before we jump into it. Number two, what makes this hard is it's Hebrew poetry. And I don't know about you, poetry in and of itself, maybe for us, is maybe kind of difficult. Maybe not for some. Some of you English majors, Olivia, it's easy. Poetry's easy. Hebrew poetry, this is difficult because they say things twice. You know, God twice says something, right? He says it one time, then he says it again. And I'll be honest with you, as an American, I look at it and go, that's kind of annoying, right? And so it's hard to read Hebrew poetry. If you think about Hebrew poetry, think Psalms. You can think of a lot of the minor prophets, Amos, Micah, and some of those. It's all Hebrew poetry, and it's a little hard to understand and to take in. But with all that said, let's jump into Obadiah and let's see what he says here. So this is what it says in verse 1. It says, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom, right? About Esau's family. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. This is God speaking to the Edomite people, right? To Esau's family. Verse 3 is key. If you've got your Bible and you like to underline something or circle something or highlight something, you want to highlight verse 3, because this is really the crux of why God is so upset with the Edomites. Because in verse 3 he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? And so God's message to the Edomites is, you've got way too much pride, and I'm about to do something about that. Did you guys know this from Scripture, that God hates pride? Hates it. God can't stand pride. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, this is what it says. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And then God says this in the midst of this. He says, I hate pride and arrogance. I hate pride and arrogance. Not the only thing he hates, because it goes on to say this, that he hates evil behavior and even perverse speech. So we ought to be careful about what we say, right? Ought to be careful about how we say it, because God hates perverse speech. That would go to things like the cuss words that we say, to even some of the perverse jokes that we might laugh at or that we might even tell. And so God hates those things. Those are the things that God hates. In fact, C.S. Lewis kind of brings this to light when he says this. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Pride is the utmost evil. Unchastity or sexual sins, we might say, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Think about that for a second. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride says to God, I don't need you. I don't need you. Do you recognize that our politicians across the board, doesn't matter what letter they have at the end of their name, do you know they have said this? We don't need God. Pride says, we don't need you. Pride says, we don't want you. Pride says, get out of my way, I'm God. I'll figure it out. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do what I want to do. In fact, the Satanic Bible, that's exactly what it says. Do what thou wilt. That is exactly what it says in there. In other words, get out of the way, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll be God. Pride says, I'm going to live my life, my way, and you can't tell me what to do. However, when we get to God's Word, we find that that's exactly what God does. He tells us how to live because He's Creator. He's the God who has created us, and there's a certain way that we are required to live in order to be a follower of His. And so pride is the source of all these things. And so for the Edomites, pride was getting them into trouble. Their pride and arrogance is what God was coming against them for. In fact, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, God says pride comes before a fall. Pride comes before a fall. And through Obadiah, that's exactly what he was going to tell the Edomites, that they were about to fall. That was about to happen because of their pride, because of the things they have done through their pride. I don't know if you realize this or not. I don't know if you pay attention to the things that happen around the world. In fact, I think we've been so steeped in it. In other words, it's kind of slowly happened. It's like slowly boiling the frog, so to speak. I don't think we all seem to pay attention to some of the things that are happening in our world. But do you realize that we live in the most prideful time that's probably ever been in all creation, save maybe the flood time, the flood period, because we don't really know much about that. We just know things were really bad and things were really violent back in those days. But we also know that Jesus says that at the end that things will be just like they were in the days of Noah. But we live in one of the most prideful times of all of history, of all of history. It's the most prideful time period. If you don't believe that, just think about the narcissism that is in our culture. There is so much narcissism and pride and arrogance that's all throughout. Think about it this way. We have pages on the internet that are dedicated to ourselves, right? We have pages dedicated to us, and we appreciate it when people like our pages and like what we say and like what we post and like what we put out as pictures, right? We like those things. I'm not saying Facebook's bad. It's just a part of our culture, part of what happens. We have these things that we're able to pull out our phones and we're able to take pictures of ourselves and of all things. We call them selfies. You ever watch people taking multiple selfies of themselves, right? Make sure they get that good shot and then post it on Instagram or post it on Facebook. Now, again, none of those things are inherently wrong, but it's interesting that even in our culture that there's these opportunities for pride. Do you realize that in our society, out of all the thousands and thousands and thousands of years that people have lived, our society has been so prideful that it decided that it was going to redefine marriage. How prideful. God, I don't care what you say. This is what I say. Do you realize we have a month dedicated for pride? It's a month dedicated for that. You know, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. And so this phrase, people will be lovers of themselves, is a marker for what he's about to say. In other words, you can highlight that part right there because everything else he's about to say points back to the fact that people will be lovers of themselves. We might even put just colons in here, right? People will be lovers of themselves, colon, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. Life's been changed upside down. Evil's been called good, and good has been called evil nowadays. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then Paul says this, of all things, he says, have nothing to do with such people. You see, our pride causes us to put our trust in other things rather than God. Put it in other people. Put it in the things of this world rather than who he is. We put our trust in our money, right? Our bank accounts. We put our trust in our wealth. We put our trust in our knowledge, or we put our trust in our wisdom. We trust in our health. I'm a healthy guy, that sort of thing. We trust in that. We trust in our friends. We trust in our politicians. We trust in our nation. We trust in our might, our military might, our military strength. Nothing can penetrate that, right? We are safe. We are secure. There's even years ago, they even had this phrase they called Fortress America, you know, because we're surrounded by oceans and mountains and places that there's no way anybody could attack us. And so we put our trust in those things. And Edom was the very same way. They put their trust in all of these false things. It's a false sense of security that they gave themselves. And so we have to be very careful about our pride. We need to be very careful about who we put our trust in. Pride comes before a fall. And so Obadiah says in verse 4 to Edom, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, and here's Petra right here. If we got that picture real quick, there's Petra. And so there's several like that. They were up in the mountains. They cut holes there. The passes were narrow. It made it hard for armies to come and attack them, and they thought, we got it easy. We made our nests among the stars. And so the Edomites felt like that no enemy could attack them. They says, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Edom, right, those two words are the same, will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. They put their trust in their money, and God says it's going to be all gone. It'll all be gone. Verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. All your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, and you will not detect it. In other words, if you put your trust in your friends and the people that are around you, then those things will fall apart as well. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Some of these people of Esau thought, or of Edom thought that they were wise. They had everything everything figured out. And God says, no, I'm going to take your wisdom, I'm going to flip it up on its end, and you're not wise. In fact, as Scripture says, though being wise, they became fools. Verse 9 says, your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter. They trusted in their soldiers, and yet those things they could not put their trust in. And so here's the thing. The first thing we see in Obadiah is don't be prideful and arrogant. Rather, be a follower of Jesus. Be a follower of Jesus. Notice I didn't say be a believer of Jesus. Because, you know, even Satan believes in Jesus. Satan believes, but Satan does not follow Jesus. And so you and I need to be a follower of Jesus. We have a lot of believers in Jesus. There's a lot of believers in Jesus, right? But there's not a lot of followers of Jesus. And so by the very term follower of Jesus, it leads us to know that we cannot follow Jesus in our pride. If I'm following him, he's first and I'm second. What he says goes. Even if I have a hard time rectifying it in my mind from what I hear from the world or what I hear from my friends around me or what I hear from the media, even if I have a hard time understanding these things, I go, but hang on, I hear these things, or this is what I think. If what I think or what someone else thinks butts up against God's word, and God's word comes up against it and says, no, I'm sorry, then we got to follow this. That's just the way it is. And so that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of his. And so we want to make sure that we are following after him. And so following requires humility. It requires us to be humble and put God first in everything that we do. You remember the messed up bumper sticker theology of God is my co-pilot, right? And now that came out, when it first came out, it came out innocently enough. But then when you stop and think about it, go, wait a minute, that means I'm piloting everything. That means I'm out in front. That means I'm leading. That I'm telling, okay, Jesus, this is where we're going. You're just going to have to get over it if you don't like it. Actually, it's the other way around. We are the ones who are to follow after him. And so we need to be very careful about what we believe, about what we say, and make sure that we're not leaning into pride and arrogance, because God hates pride. Hates it. He hates pride. And we need to be very careful where we find ourselves. The second thing we learn from Obadiah is this: don't mess with God's kids. Don't mess with God's kids. And this is even for those of us who are God's kids. Look at the people around you. Don't mess with the people around you, right? Don't mess with them. Don't mess with God's kids. And you are God's kids if you are a follower of his. Obadiah says in verse 10 through 14, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, that's against Israel, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever on the day that you stood aloof. In other words, the day that they stood around and did nothing. They watched as Israel was being destroyed. He says, while strangers carried off his, Israel's, wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. James says, if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, that's sin. That's sin. Verse 12 says, you should not gloat over your brother, that's Israel, in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah, that's Israel, in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You see, they were glad and they cheered on the Babylonians from the side as the Babylonians were attacking Israel. Verse 13 says, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. Whatever was left by the Babylonians, the Edomites went, dude, let's go get it. And so they went into the city after the city had been totally destroyed, and they went and they pillaged everything else that the Babylonians didn't want. And they carried those treasures off into captivity. The Edomites just further pillaged Jerusalem. Verse 14 says, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. In other words, they participated in the killing of Jews that were fleeing the city. They participated in that. They made sure that they picked them up by their ankles and shook out whatever change they had left and took all that, and then they were killing survivors and actually handing some over even to the Babylonians. Kind of reminds me of the story of years ago. Maybe you heard about this story about the big city lawyer who went duck hunting in South Georgia. Did you guys hear about this? So this big city guy went duck hunting in South Georgia. It's his first time to go down to South Georgia and duck hunt. And so he shot a duck and it fell, but it fell on the other side of a fence. And so the big city lawyer thought, well, I'm going to get my duck. And so he started to climb over the fence. About that time, South Georgia farmer pulls up and says, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you think you're doing? He says, well, I shot my duck right here. I'm going to go over and get my duck. He said, oh, no, you're not. He says, that duck ain't yours. He said, yes, it is. He said, oh, it's not. It's on my property. That duck is mine. And the big city lawyer said, he started to spout off some laws about how it was his and how, you know, 9/10 of the law and all this sort of thing. And the farmer, the South Georgia farmer kind of stopped him and said, hang on, son. We got something in these parts called the three-kick rule. The lawyer said, three-kick rule? What in the world's that? He said, that's where I kick you three times, and you kick me three times, and whoever gives up gets to keep the duck. Well, the big city lawyer never heard that before, but he looked at the guy, and he thought, well, the farmer's kind of small, kind of short, kind of skinny. I think I could take him. So he said, okay, let's do that. I'll do the three-kick rule. So the farmer says, well, I'll go first. So the farmer just hauled back, and he just kicked the guy right between the legs. Guy bent over. Then he hauled back and kicked him right in the face, and the guy fell down on the ground. And then, just for good measure, because he had one more kick, kicked him right in the kidneys. The old lawyer got up, kind of bloodied, kind of bruised, and said, okay, now it's my turn. And the South Georgia farmer said, nah, it's okay, you can keep the duck. This is exactly what the Edomites were doing to the Israelites. They were kicking them when they were down. They were kicking them when they were down. And here's the thing, God saw it all. God saw everything. The message that God was sending to the Edomites through Obadiah was, don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my kids. And that includes all of us who are his kids. In the Corinthian church in the New Testament, the church was extremely dysfunctional. Extremely dysfunctional. They couldn't get along with one another. In fact, they were so bad that Paul had to write two letters to them. In fact, Paul even writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. He says, for I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. In other words, you guys have been acting up, and I'm coming in as a dad, and you may not like this. And then Paul says this, I fear that there may be discord and jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That's what Paul says. He says, that's what I'm afraid I'm going to find when I come into, and he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the city, not talking about pagans or unbelievers. He's talking about the Christians. You see, this is how the children of God were treating one another. And see, we need to be very careful of how we treat a child of God, how we treat one another. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 13, 34 through 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you. This is a commandment not just for the disciples, not just for those that were there at the Last Supper when Jesus was saying this. This was for all of us, right? He says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must, circle that word must, underline that, right? Highlight that. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciple if you love one another. How do we love one another? How do we care for one another? Well, it's when we make sure that we are there for each other, that make sure that we are walking with each other, that we are kind to one another, that we share with one another. This is us as a church together, loving one another, taking care of each other. God says, you must do that. Jesus says, this is a command that we love and care for one another. And so we need to remember that God sees everything we do. God hears everything we say. Even the gossip that happens in the corner, or the gossip that might happen over phones amongst other people about people of God. God hears all of these things. And so the central message, the second message that we see in Obadiah is don't mess with God's kids. And then God reminds Obadiah in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. And it's interesting because in Obadiah 15, things shift gears a little bit. Because he's not talking just about Edom. Now he begins to talk about all the world. He says, for the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. And so God kind of warns Edom, but then he's warning all of us as well. And the day of the Lord that he's talking about there is the day of judgment. The day of judgment is near. He comes in a moment that we do not expect him. And we need to be ready. The question is, that's a great question for you. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day that God comes calling? Now, it may not be the day of judgment as far as, like, you know, God coming to the clouds, that sort of thing. But it could be for our own selves, right? What happens to us? We don't know at what point in time our lives may be taken. Are we ready for that? Have we prepared our heart? Have we prepared our soul? Have we prepared our spirit to meet with the Lord? Because all of us have an appointment with God. All of us have an appointment with God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it just simply says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Have you prepared yourself for that? Because here in many ways, all of life is in preparation for that one moment. That's a pivotal moment for all of us. Think about it this way. I heard someone say this, and I thought, why? You kind of put it all in perspective. If you take, we got blocks on the walls right here, right? So a cinder block's about 16 inches long, I guess you might say. And so you take one little cinder block there. If you're in the house, you can kind of spy it and kind of look, just kind of find a little line where the cinder block is. If you take that 16 inches, let's just say this, that 16 inches represents your life, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe even 100, right? Maybe you make a Smucker's jar, right? And so that's you. That's your life right there. Now, if you were to take a pen or a marker from one of the side tables and you begin to draw lines all the way around, let's say you go all around this worship center and all around until all the lines fill up the entire worship center from top all the way to the bottom, just going around and around and around and around. What that represents is eternity. How we live in that 16 inches determines where we spend the rest of eternity. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for all of that? That's what Obadiah was asking of the Edomites and even other people who might read this book, i.e. you and I. And so Obadiah warns the Edomites that their day of the Lord is quickly coming. But quite frankly, all of us have an appointment with him as well. And so while it does say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto a person once to die, and after that, the judgment, also too in verse 28, what's really cool is it says this. It says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Because see, here's the thing, what makes the difference? In all of that, in that 16 inches on the wall, what makes the difference is Jesus. Are we a follower of Jesus? And so we need to be a follower of him, not just a believer in Jesus, not just a fan of Jesus, not just a person who likes Jesus and likes some of the things he says, but are we an actual follower who does what Jesus says? Followers aren't willing to let God go. It's interesting in the story of Jacob and Esau, as Jacob comes back from being away from a long time with his uncle, he's going to go back home, and he knows Esau's waiting on him, and he thinks Esau is going to be the biggest battle he's got. But his biggest battle happens the night before he meets Esau. Jacob is by himself, alone in the camp. He's separated his family so they wouldn't all be destroyed. And as he is there at night in that camp, God comes into the camp, and he and God begin to wrestle. And what's interesting is that probably like a dad, let's take Will, who probably wrestles with Bo just a little bit. My guess is God didn't use all of his strength, right? He let Jacob kind of get the better of him. And as Jacob holds on to God, God says, let me go. And Jacob says, no, bless me. God actually touched out and wrenched his hip so that his hip was out of socket. And still, Jacob refused to let go of God. As followers of Jesus, that should be our demeanor. That should be the way that we live our life. I don't care what happens to me. You can knock my hip out of socket. You can call me what you want. Call me a hypocrite. Whatever you're going to call me, but I am not going to let go of God. I'm going to be a follower of his. I think the image of Jacob not letting go of God is one that we need to make sure that we have in our mind. And it made the difference between the two because God says later on in Malachi, looking back on the relationship of Esau and Jacob, God says something really weird that kind of throws us off a little bit. And we're like, oh, I don't know if I like that a little bit. But God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we take that and we go, whoa, God, are you serious? Man, that's harsh. Why is that? It's because Jacob held on to God. And Esau said, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't want to be around you. I'm God. I'll take care of things. You just get out of my way. And God said, okay. You know the most hateful thing God can do to us? It isn't to destroy us. Is to back his hand off of us and let the enemy do to us whatever he wants. That's the most hateful thing God can do to us. May we never let go of God. May we never let go of him, but always hold on to him and always be a follower of his. And so today, if you have never given your life to Jesus, maybe you're watching online, you have never given your life to Jesus. You've never given your life to him. You've liked Jesus. You've kind of dipped your toe maybe at church or other places, and maybe you've never given your life to him, but today you can make Jesus your Lord and your Savior, and you can follow after him today. Maybe for some of you, maybe you did when you were young. You kind of followed Jesus, right? But then life just kind of happens, and you just kind of took, you know, one path over another, and finally you just kind of found yourself steered away from Jesus. Let me just say this. Jesus is always right there by your side. You may not have, as Robert said, may not know he's there, may not feel him there, but he's there. And all you have to do is not run back to him, but simply turn to him. Scripture talks about turning and repenting of our sins. It's a piece of cake. That's all you have to do today. And man, when you do that, your life will be changed in ways you've never thought possible. And for those of you who are walking with Jesus, maybe not perfect, because none of us do it perfect, right? It's an up and down climb. Some days we get it right, some days we don't. Some days it's one step forward, some days it's two steps back. It's just the way it is. But yet, if we're following after him, if we're doing our best to follow after Jesus, sit back and think about this for a second. Could you imagine the testimony that you have? Can you imagine the testimony you'll have for others down the road, going, no, dude, I was with you. I'm with you. I was in your shoes one time, but I just kept following him. I just kept stacking right decisions. I just kept following after him. And even though it was tough, even though it was hard, God was always right there with me. And so let me encourage you today that the ultimate message of Obadiah is be a follower of Jesus. Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Be a follower of his. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, that no matter the sin, no matter what we've done, no matter what we find in the past, that you love us, that you care for us, and you're always there for us, Lord God. You are always waiting for us to turn to you, to come to you, to find our way back to you. And even through our missteps, Lord God, you are there to guide us through all these things. And Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory for that. Father, I pray that, Lord, as we look at the book of Obadiah this week, Father, that you would open up the pages to us, that we would see ways that we need to make sure that we're following after you, Lord God. Lord, that we look at the areas of our life that all of us need to give over to you, and that we truly make you Lord of our lives. And so, Father, I thank you that you love us and you care for us enough to send your one and only Son to die for us and to lead us, Father God, in a path of righteousness. Thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. Thank you for allowing us to be a follower of yours.